Well, for those of you who read to your family from the Children's Bible at night, you've no doubt come across the well-known text in Judges 14, where a lion attacks Samson, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson, and he tears the lion apart. And a few days later, Samson passes by the dead lion's body, and he finds that bees have left a deposit of honey. And that leads to his famous riddle. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. That Old Testament text comes to light this morning in the New Testament text that is before us. Now, instead of a lion, there's been a den of religious predators seeking to devour not just a man of the Lord, but the Lord who became a man. First, the chief priests and elders question his authority to cleanse the temple courts. Then the upper jaw of the Pharisees, combined with the lower jaw of the Herodians, seek to take a bite out of him with a civil question about paying an unpopular poll tax. That's followed by the Sadducees, who roar with laughter as they use an absurd illustration about a woman with seven husbands in hopes of publicly ridiculing any notion of the resurrection. And like Samson, Christ tears them to pieces. But out of the carcass of their questions comes something very, very sweet. Watch this. When the Pharisees hear Christ, who's already publicly embarrassed them, has now silenced the Sadducees. The word silence there, phamao, it's the word for muzzling an ox. It's sometimes used in reference to calming a storm or forcing a demon to stop speaking. The answer that Christ gave to the Sadducees left them speechless. And so they go back into another holy huddle. And one of them, a lawyer, says, I've got a question. Now, the term lawyer here simply means that he's an expert in Old Testament law. And I want you to keep in mind as we go through this, there were 613 commands in the Old Testament Torah. Rabbis said there were 248 commands that were positive. These were things you ought to do. And there were 365 commands that were prohibitive, things you ought not to do. Now, all the questions to this point have been designed to entangle Christ in his own words. But I think this guy is different. He takes a little bit different approach. The previous questions have been confrontational. Should we pay this unpopular tax or not? Either way you answer, we've got you. You're either going to be unpopular with the people or you're going to be unpopular with the government. If a woman marries seven times on earth, whose wife will she be in the next life? Gotcha. Well, this guy begins, like all the others, with the word teacher. Didaskalos. It's the way a lawyer today might approach the bench and say, Your Honor, which is the great commandment in the law? That's not a confrontational question. That's a question for clarification. Mark tells us that this fellow walked up on the confrontation that Christ had with the Sadducees. And he saw that he answered them very well. And so now he asks a very clear question that seeks a very simple answer. This is the honey that comes out of the carcass of the lion's questioning. I think there's a big difference between this guy and these previous guys. And you'll see why in a moment. You know, a few years ago, I was teaching our Genesis course at 9:30 on Sunday morning, and there was a young man from the university who sat on the front row. He was brought by one of the other students in our church, and I could tell from his body language he was not agreeing with anything that I had to say. And after class, he was verbally very confrontational. He did not want to discuss facts. He only wanted to argue theories. He did not want to talk about truth. He only wanted to ridicule Scripture in light of what he had been told in the classroom. And that conversation went absolutely nowhere. Because as soon as I asked him to explain how nothing can produce something, he had no answer. When I asked him, how can something act before it exists, he had no answer. When I said, how can you have a big bang without violating the empirical law of inertia? And he shut down. He had no answers. He was speechless. And he didn't want to discuss it any further. I don't even think he stayed for worship. He left. But there was another guy who had been coming with his wife because they had a 3-year-old son they wanted in church. They wanted their son to have a moral foundation for his life. Now, this guy had a PhD. He was working at the university. He was teaching there. His family was atheistic from as many generations back as he could remember. No one in his family ever had believed in the Lord till he married this girl who came from a Methodist background. And how they ended up at Wellington, I'm not sure, but he was in the Genesis class. And he came one Sunday and asked, could I meet with him during the week? And I said, sure. And he came into my office one night, and he had 2 notebook sheets of paper that were filled with questions. And I said, well, you know, I'll do my best to give you answers that are as truthful as I am able to give. So just fire away. Let's just go for it. And 2.5 hours later, after discussing everything from creation to bibliology to an explanation for specific passages in the Bible, he asked, where do I go from here? And I said, well, you're kind of a cerebral kind of feller. You know what I mean? And so my suggestion to you is that you read John Blanchard's book, Does God Believe in Atheist? That's a book of apologetics. The word apologetics comes from the Greek word for defense. That book gives a defense of the faith from scripture, from history, from science, from philosophy, from every angle. It's about 600 pages. And I said, I have really benefited from reading that book. I would recommend that you read that book. He bought it on the spot. And a few months later, he signed up for another one of our courses on Sunday night. It was in The Life of Christ, where we use an Oswald Sanders book to go through The Life of Christ. And after class one night, he came over, and it had been a few months now since he had bought that book. And I said, have you read it? He said, I'm about 3/4 of the way through it. And I said, well, do you have any more questions? And he said, yeah, I do. I have one more question. What do I need to do to become a Christian? Both young men started in the same class. Both asked questions. Both heard the same truth. One walked away the same. The other walked away changed. I believe this lawyer is different from the others. He's different from the others that put Christ to the test, and I think you'll see why at the end. Now, I want you to keep in mind, those standing around this guy have expanded the 613 laws of the Torah into what would be called the Mishnah. The Pharisees had taken the law and they added 1,400 more commands called the oral traditions. They put them in the different scrolls and volumes of the Mishnah. And this oral tradition was meant to spell out in detail what they believe the law meant to say. And so this guy comes as a Pharisee. And he says to Christ, of the 2,000 laws that we have, the 613 that the Lord gave to Moses and that the Sadducees would have accepted from the Pentateuch, and then the 1,400 we Pharisees have added, out of the 2,000, in your opinion, which is the greatest of them all? Now, Christ will say to the Pharisees in the next chapter, look, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin. In other words, when they would pick leaves from those herbs, they always donated 1 out of 10 to the Lord. He said, you're very meticulous when it comes to obeying rules. And you think that because of that, you're very spiritual. But you neglect the weightier matters of the law. You neglect justice and mercy and faithfulness and forgiveness. In that same discourse, he will say to them, you're like whitewashed tombs. You know that? You look really, really good on the outside. But on the inside, you're dead. You are dead. I say to you, clean the inside of the cup first, and then the deeds of your outward behavior will be acceptable. So, there are 613 laws in the Old Testament. If you reduce them down to 10, you will get 5 that address our relationship with the Lord, and you will get 5 that correspond to our relationship with our fellow man. If you take those 10 commandments and you reduce them down to 2, you know what you get? Verse 37, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. And verse 39, love your neighbor as yourself. If you reduce those two commandments down to one, you get love. And where does love come from? It begins with the Lord, who is love. 1 John 4:8. That's the great command. It's to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now, they would have immediately recognized that. You know why? It was right there in their Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6. This is the most quoted scripture among the Jews. This is their John 3:16. This is called the Shema. Shema in Hebrew means hear. Hear, O Israel. What? What is the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. They started their synagogue every day with that. And they closed every day with that. I remember when I was a little guy going to church before I got kicked out for fighting during VBS in the fifth grade. We always opened the worship service with singing the doxology. Doxa, glory, ology, logos, word. Doxology is praise to the glory of God in word. And so we began every service with this short hymn, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise him, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That was written in 1674 by Thomas Kin. And he had his students at Winchester College in England to begin and end every day with three hymns, and all three hymns ended with that doxology. And you know what? I didn't even realize until I went back to church as a teenager that they'd done away with the doxology. As a child, that had been instilled in me from the day I was born. And so it was with Israel when it came to the Shema. This is their creed. This is their statement of faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Yahweh created us, not just in his image. He created us as a people. He is the one who called our father Abraham out from the gods of his day. He is the one who gave Abraham the son of promise, Isaac. He's the one who gave Isaac the twin boys. He's the one who chose Jacob over Esau before either was born. He's the one who changed Jacob and gave him the new name of Israel. He's the one who grew his family of 70 into a nation of 2.5 million in Egypt. He's the one who delivered us beneath the blood of a lamb without blemish. He's the one who gave us his word through Moses. He's the one who established in the tabernacle his Shekinah glory that rested upon us. He's the one that brought us to the promised land. He's the one who gave to our forefathers before we entered the promised land the Shema. He gave us this testimony. This is our creed. This is our statement of faith. The Lord our God is one. We are to love the Lord with all that we are, all that is within us, everything, with our heart, that's word and deed, with our soul, our desires and affections, with our mind. As a man thinketh, so is he. So intellectually, with our dispositions, with our attitudes, with everything that is within us, we love the Lord with the totality of who we are. You know what? Every Jew from the time they were a child knew that. They had repeated the Shema thousands of times, every morning, every evening at the synagogue. So this answer was a no-brainer. It didn't surprise anybody, but it sure did sting some of them. It stung every one of those religious schizophrenics who had been involved in all kinds of unseemly behavior during the week, and then they would come to the temple to pray. Then they would come to the temple to offer sacrifice. Then they would come to the temple seeking forgiveness. See, it's one thing to obey this law or that law. It's one thing to do good and not do bad. It's a whole other thing to be all in heart, soul, and mind. Kind of like the widow that Christ commends in Mark 12, who gave all that she had. Why? Because it's who she was. Lord, there's no part of my life where you are not Lord. Not just knowing about you, Lord, I want to know you, love you, serve you. I want you to glorify yourself through who you've recreated me to be in Christ. That was to be the entire focus of the life of the Jew, the Shema, the great commandment. Then Christ says the second commandment is like the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Another very familiar text to the Jew. It's out of Leviticus 19. You know, if you stop and look at this, folks, it looks a whole lot like a cross, doesn't it? Huh? You've got this vertical dimension that we have with the Lord, and you have this horizontal dimension that we have with man. And those two dimensions are very distinct, but they cannot be divided, or the cross falls apart. You've got to have the vertical, you've got to have the horizontal. Both texts were familiar to the Jew. Yet never in history, until this point, had anybody ever combined the two. Love the Lord is indivisibly linked to love for our fellow man. Really? Is that right? Yeah, that's right. Man, this had to sting them. In other words, the first command cannot be experienced or accomplished if the second command is not obeyed. You're saying we are not right with the Lord unless we love our fellow man? Yes, that's right. John put it this way. You can't say you love the Lord and then hate your brother. If that's true of you, you're a liar. Oh, John, that's not very secret sensitive. He said, man, if you can't love your brother whom you can see, how can you say that you love the Lord whom you cannot see? So Christ says, on these two commands, I mean, these are like the two wings of a plane. What's a plane do if only one wing? It crashes, right? On these two commands depend all the law and all the prophets. I think this was the point of the parable about the Good Samaritan. I mean, you got these religious Jews who are so eager to get to Jerusalem to worship the Lord through ritual and sacrifice that they walk around a half-dead man who needs their help, and they won't help him. They won't do it. I mean, you can't claim the first commandment if you're not fulfilling the second commandment. You can't say, I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, and mind, and then turn your back on your fellow man. Because love is the peg that nails the vertical relationship we have with the Lord to the horizontal relationship we have with man. And you see this in the commandments that the Lord gave to Moses, do you not? First five commandments are vertical. What's it say? I have no other gods before me. Why? Because love is loyal. Love is truthful. Sincere love hates what is evil, clings to what is good. You don't replace our holy creator with man-made gods of wood or stone. That's the second commandment. You don't make graven images that distort the truth about his eternal and holy nature. Love does not lie. It's faithful. That's why you have the third commandment. You don't speak blasphemously about the Lord or about your fellow man. Instead, you take time from your labors and the demands of your schedule to worship him and to commune with him. That's the fourth commandment. And you honor what he has designed for you. Husbands, love your wives. Guard them, nourish them, protect them. Wives, be good helpmates. That's the whole purpose for your creation, is to enable your husband to be what the Lord is calling him to be, the spiritual leader of the home. And together as one, you are parents who bring your children up in the admonition of his word. That's the fifth commandment. That's the commandment that connects the vertical bar in our relationship with the Lord to the horizontal bar in our relationship with man, is how you bring your children up to live in society. And when you love someone, you do not murder them, literally, verbally, or in your heart through anger or slander. That's the sixth commandment. And you don't cheat on those that you love. You don't cheat on them with your body. You don't cheat on them with your mind. That's the seventh command. And you don't steal from people that you love. That's the eighth. And you don't misrepresent them. That's the ninth. And you're not jealous of what they have. You rejoice with those who rejoice. You weep with those who weep. You forgive them and bear with them. Why? because the love that you've received from the Lord is expressed through who you are to those around you. Do you see this? Everything in the law and the prophets is summarized in the great commandment. Love the Lord first with everything that is within you, with all that you are. And then you verify that you have a relationship with the Lord by how you then love your neighbor. Christ said, John 13, this is how the world's going to know you're mine. Your love cannot be divided. Those who are born again, reconciled through me to the Father, will love him with all that they are. And the result of that is they will love their brother. They will love their neighbor. They will treat them the way they want to be treated. Now, when you're hungry, what do? You eat. When you're thirsty, what do? You drink. When you are sick, you go to the doctor. Well, when your neighbor is hungry, what do? Talk to him about how good food is. You feed him. When he is thirsty, you give him something to drink. Romans 12. You see someone whose brother or sister who's poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that, James says? What kind of religion is that? Now, contrary to some contemporary interpretations of this text, Christ is not commanding us to love ourselves. He simply states a fact. We love ourselves. Don't we? Whose teeth did you brush this morning? Whose hair did you comb? Those of you who have hair to comb. Whose clothes are in your closet? Paul said, no one ever hated his own flesh. He nourishes it, he cherishes it. And his point is, just as you naturally do those things for yourself, he's saying those who love the Lord will do those things for his neighbor. Do you realize how profoundly disturbing this answer must have been to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were listening to this? Man, being Israelites, they thought they were the most spiritual people on the face of the earth. And the Pharisees, which being separated ones, and the Sadducees, who were very proud of their priestly lineage, the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought that among the Israelites, they were the most spiritual. That's why it's so offensive to them when Christ challenges their authority. That's why it stings them when he exposes their hypocrisy. Because what does it mean to be truly spiritual? See, today, we still have this today. This wasn't just back then. This is today. There are those today, just like Pharisees, they put a lot of emphasis on intellectualism. This is how much Bible I know, therefore I must be spiritual. Really? Can you know a lot of Bible and not be spiritual? Yeah, I can assure you, you can be. Some put a lot of value on emotionalism. They go from one highly charged emotional experience in worship to another. But I tell you, it doesn't matter how high you jump. If when you come down, your feet are not planted on solid ground, if it hasn't infected your will, it doesn't impact your speech, it doesn't influence your ethics. I mean, how they live outside that experience, is that worship truly being done in spirit and truth? Or legalism. It's still very much alive and well today under the banner of Christianity. The idea that we've got a moral code and we have this list of things we do and the list of things we don't do. But if the pen and ink set of rules never penetrates the heart, it's an external religion that leads to one's self-righteousness. It leads to religious pride. I thank you, Lord, that I am not like that publican down there. And then there's mysticism, very present today, whereby we have a lot of close encounters with the Lord apart from his word. You know, the Lord said to me, the Lord gave me this message, the Lord told me, the Lord said the other night, you get that a lot on cable. Extra biblical revelation. There's a lot of ritualism under the banner of Christianity. And for a lot of folks, it means everything in the world to them to be able to genuflect, to have holy water, to be able to sing the doxology every week, to have their worship service begin and end with that. If you haven't followed those traditions, somehow or another you just haven't been in worship. And they make those traditions equal in authority to Scripture. And then there's negativism. You know what I mean by that? You know the Lord through all the things that you don't do. I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't go with girls who do. I don't curse, I don't lie, a TV I will not buy. Kind of an Amish view of Christianity. A lady was telling Spurgeon one time about all the things that she didn't do, and he interrupted her, stopped her right there on the spot and said, "In the name of God, what do you do?" You know what, there's a place for knowledge. You need to be reading your Bible, you need to know it. How can you serve a God if you don't know his will? There's a place for emotion. A lot of times it accompanies repentance. There needs to be a broken heart, a contrite heart. And a lot of times it leads to tears. There needs to be personal encounters. Now those personal encounters with the Lord, where he providentially leads, they need to be within the realm of God's divine word. You know, certainly the Holy Spirit does prompt and does lead and so forth, and that is important. Not for extra biblical revelation, but for fulfilling that which has been revealed in his word. And there's a place for traditions. Traditions are not necessarily bad. There's a place for things that we ought not do. There's a place for things that we ought to do. There's a place for all of that. Here's the problem. You can experience all of those things and still not know the Lord or love him. That's the problem with it. So while those things may accompany our spiritual growth, none of those things make us spiritual. If you understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and enough faith to remove mountains, but you have not love, you're nothing, Paul said. Nothing. I mean, you can give away all that you have. Deliver your body up if you like. Sacrifice yourself if you want. And if you have not love, you've gained absolutely nothing. There's no benefit to it. There's no profit there. There's nothing to be gained by learning and by sacrificing and by serving and by giving if you do not love the Lord. And if you love the Lord, you will love your neighbor as yourself. Cheats look a lot like wheat. Goats can look a lot like sheep within the church. So how are we to tell the difference? You know, it's pretty difficult sometimes. I mean, we can't always see clearly because we can't see the heart the way Christ does. Now, we can see the fruits of the Spirit as they are displayed in a person's life. But Christ says in our text today, if you love the Lord, you will love your neighbor. He says everything in the Old Testament, law and prophets, hangs on that crossbar. Our vertical relationship with the Lord and our horizontal relationship with our fellow man, everything in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, law, and prophets, hangs on that cross. Everything. Young man went to visit one of the elderly men in the church where he grew up because he had some questions for him. And he found him sitting on the porch overlooking his farm. And he asked, "Sir, over the years, I've seen a lot of people come and go in our church. And yet you have been one of the pillars of faithfulness there. What is the key to being faithful?" And the old man said, "Well," he said, "you know, one day I was sitting out here on the porch and my dog over there, he suddenly saw a rabbit cut right across our front yard there. And he jumped up and he took off after that rabbit. He chased that rabbit down that holler into the woods and he was barking his head off. And all the other dogs around, they heard him barking, and they came and joined the chase too. And man, it sounded like dozens of dogs up through those trees up there. You could hear them echoing all through the holler, just barking their heads off, chasing that old rabbit. But as the hours went by one of those dogs dropped out of the pursuit and went back to their homes because it was time to eat and they were wore out. My dog was the only one who kept chasing that rabbit, chased him for miles, didn't come home till he had him." That's your answer. young man said, I don't understand. I mean, what's the connection between your dog pursuing a rabbit and your faithfulness to the Lord? And the old man said, the reason them other dogs quit was because they never saw the rabbit. They only caught a scent of him. They heard my dog. They saw my dog. They saw what my dog was doing. And they came and they joined in the chase. But they never saw the rabbit. Unless you truly see the glory of God, unless you have a personal encounter with him, and you come to love him the way that I love him, you'll never have the passion necessary to continue the pursuit of serving him all the way to the end. You know, I got to thinking, that's what makes modern heresy under the banner of Christianity so tragic. Is that people get a scent of the goodness of our Lord. And they come to church because they want their marriages to be better. They want their children to be better. They want their lives to be better. They want some foundation upon which they can build their family. They want a moral compass to follow. They want somebody to be there for them when times are tough. They enjoy having an emotional experience because it just makes them feel good about themselves. And so they pursue the Lord as they see others doing. But unless they personally see the truth of his glory, unless they experience it, unless they come to embrace, to grasp from their heart, with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, that which was manifested at the cross, the loving sacrifice for unlovable humans, the pursuit eventually dies out. It dies out. Only those who know him will love him with all their heart. And only those who love him with all their heart will pursue him to the end. Mark records in his account that Christ says to this lawyer, "You're not far from the kingdom." What does that mean? Your knowledge of the scripture is good, young man. Your pursuit of the Lord is good. Your question is good. Your moral life is good. The evil you don't do is good. The good that you do is good. But you can never get into the kingdom by means of intellectualism, by means of legalism, by means of mysticism, by means of ritualism, by means of Judaism. Well, if I can't get in, if I can't be made right with the Lord, given all that I have done as a Pharisee, with all that I know, with all that I am, then who can possibly get in? Well, Christ has already answered that. It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. You can't get in through human effort. But you know, what is impossible with man is possible with God. You're not far from the kingdom. What do you mean by that? How close are you to me? How close are you? Because I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Come to me. I will not lose a single one my Father gives to me. John 6. But I didn't come to call the righteous. Why? Because there are none. I came to call sinners to repentance. That's Luke 5. This morning, do you realize, I mean, really, I don't care about how many years you've gone to church. Do you realize your need for a Savior? Can you say that you love the Lord with all that you are, heart, soul, and mind? If that's true, is there enough evidence to convict you of that by looking at how you treat your neighbor? You see it? Out of the carcass of those den of lions comes the sweetness of one who seeks the kingdom. Let me introduce you to somebody else that seeks the kingdom this morning. I'd like for Aaron and Rob Cerati to come forward if they would, please. Aaron worked with Ryan Gray of our church in the world of finance at Community Trust and Investment. And Rob is also in finance at Valvoline. And they have been blessed with three beautiful children, Landry, Hayes, and Walker. Courtney and Ryan Gray invited the Sorates to worship a few months back, and they've been faithfully worshiping and serving with us since that time. They wrote out their testimonies, and I just like, before Rob speaks, I'd like to just share with you what he said on page 3 of his testimony. He closed with 6 things. Number 1, my goal is to be the spiritual leader of my family. That's good. Number 2, I want to be in a community of Christians that fosters spiritual growth. That's good. Number 3, I know that growth doesn't mean that I shut out the world as we're to be a witness to them, but I need guys who will help me maintain that proper focus. Number 4, I want to raise my boys in God's word. Number 5, I know that will not happen if I don't make every effort to grow in my walk with Christ daily. And number 6, I'm not there yet, but I'm getting closer each day as we move forward. Rob Sorate would like to just speak to you for a moment. Well, Kevin took your microphone. Can you turn this one on? That's why I asked him, leave it on here. Did y'all turn this on?
Hello?
Yes, you're on.
I'm not a public speaker, so everybody be patient with me. This is something I normally do, but I did want to come up here and say thank you. Thank you, Ryan and Courtney, who when you first suggested, why don't you come and check out our church. I'll be honest, my first thought, and I guess I'm integrating to Lexington because I was thinking, man, we live in Hamburg, and that's like 15 minutes away. I mean, it's on the other side of town, you know? But as we evaluated, you know, went to different services, and we never really felt like this is our church home. You know, Erin was patient with me and brought it back up, and goes, she said, you know, do you want to check out Ryan's church this, you know, just one time? And, man, I'm glad we did. You know, I think, you know, since the time we've come here, it just felt like a church home. So thank you to everybody who's made us feel welcome. We look forward to getting to know everyone. It's probably going to take a little while, but we do look forward to it. We look forward to growing. Thank you.
Thank you, sir. Y'all welcome the Sorates. Stand with me if you would. If you are a graduate, please see Kevin after the service, and I'd like to see the BB family, if they would join me right over here against the wall after the service. I have something for them as well. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are very grateful for what you have given us here. We're grateful for the family of believers, for the fellowship, for the sweet, sweet spirit that's in this place. Oh, Lord, thank you for what you have done in your transforming power of the Holy Spirit, using your word to transform lives to the glory of your name. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be a part of it. Thank you, Father, for families like Courtney and Ryan and many others who invite their friends because they care about their souls. Thank you, Lord, for Erin and Rob as they bring their family and are drawn to your word like a moth to a flame. And thank you, Lord, for families like Kyle and Shannon that are bringing their children up in the admonition of your word. Just thank you, Father. We're just so grateful as we see it manifesting before our very eyes in this short time that we have here on earth to be able to be a part of this and to experience it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.